Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once again for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your telephone calls if you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to bring up and we can discuss them, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to bring that up to discuss, please do. We will be glad to talk to you. Right now, it looks to me like our lines are filled, and that means if you call at this moment, you'll probably get a busy signal, but we'll be talking to callers, and lines will be opening up, and you can take this number down and have it ready. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is John from McMinnville, Oregon. John, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing today, bro?
Good. What's up?
Good. See, you know, I'm curious to hear your thoughts on something. You know, I'm reflecting. It seems like everybody's going crazy. Everyone's going crazy except for you and me.
Present company accepted. Right. That's right.
Yeah. And I'm not even sure about you sometimes.
I know that.
You know, someone that we've known for years, posted a question on Facebook. And as to, would you go to a gay wedding? And no doubt you've probably had people call in on this before. I never heard brought up on the show. But, you know, the conversations that are happening in that thread just perplex me. I'm just perplexed by two things. Number one, that it's a question.
Uh-huh.
And then the sheer volume of people that are just okay with it and in the interest of love. And, you know, it comes to my mind that, you know, over the years, I've really relaxed on a lot of things. I've, you know, in some ways, I think I used to be kind of wound up tight in some areas. But, you know, maybe it's because of that that I feel comforted at times when I feel like I'm still, you get some opinions on anything. but you know, it occurs to me as I think about that, that if I'm going to a wedding, then, you know, I'm not going just to enjoy some cake, you know.
That's right.
I'm going to be standing with them, standing in agreement with that union.
Right. And holding them accountable to their vows.
Yeah. And to my way of thinking, it's just, I'm surprised that it's even a question. Mm-hmm. How can it be that this is even a question? But I'm just kind of wondering, to your way of thinking, I'm pretty sure that I know the answer to this, but I just need to hear it. I mean, do you think, am I missing something here?
Well, I think you and I maybe are on the same side of this particular issue in that we feel that going to a wedding is a way of celebrating it and a way of congratulating the participants and a way of putting our blessing upon it. And a way of saying, okay, I'm listening to these vows so that I can hold you accountable to them because I agree with these vows and I want to hold you accountable and as a friend. Now, all of those things are what I consider to be involved in going to a wedding. Now, some people see it as, like you said, just to go a place to drink some punch and have some cake and dance, you know. And some people feel that, you know, they don't see themselves doing any of those things I just mentioned by going to her. They just feel like they're showing that they're not stuffy, they're not legalistic. They want to, if possible, convey the idea that as Christians, we're very loving and therefore non-judgmental about things like this. Well, the truth of the matter is we should be very loving, but we should be also able to make righteous judgments, like Jesus said. Jesus said, don't judge according to appearance, but do judge righteous judgments. And, you know, if a person thinks that by going to a wedding, they're just going to, you know, they're just going to see their friends do something interesting, they're going to show that they're still friends, then I can see why they might say, well, I wouldn't turn down an invitation like this. But I can't see a wedding that way. To me, I see a wedding as something that, when it's rightly done, it's sacred. And when it's not rightly done, it's sacrilege. And so, obviously, some Christians don't see it that way, but I'm not sure why they don't.
You know, it's interesting when you should say that. I was, in my mind, I was thinking, where these people could be coming from with, you know, being okay with going to the wedding. That's, your thought process is exactly like mine. I was thinking, well, maybe they just don't see it in the same way that I do. as far as like that's the framework that I have when I go to a letting that I'm standing in agreement with them. And maybe they just don't see it that way. I'm trying to find a way to grant some latitude.
Well, John, you know as well as I do that there's many Christians who don't hold marriage as sacred as you and I do. I mean, mm-hmm. we know that because they'll divorce. Or even if they don't mm-hmm. divorce, they'll contemplate divorce. They'll threaten divorce. They'll discuss divorce. Anyone who holds marriage as highly as I do will not even discuss or contemplate divorce.
Right.
Because you made a vow. You make vows, and those are sacred vows you make before God. And you don't break your vows unless you're just a scurrilous character, you know. Now, a lot of Christians break their vows, their wedding vows. They get divorced, which means either they're very scurrilous characters. Well, they are, actually. But in many cases, they don't know they are because they didn't realize they did, you know, that those vows were sacred. They didn't realize that they promised God that they would do something. And now they're saying, I don't think so. Thanks. I'm out. You know, in other words, they don't take marriage seriously. And that's a terrible thing in itself. And I think that persons who feel the liberty to simply divorce their spouse because it's unpleasant to be married to them would be the same kind of people who wouldn't see any real reason to object to going to a same-sex marriage, wedding. Because, I mean, why? If you care so little about marriage anyway, why get all sanctimonious about a same-sex marriage, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
I think that's our problem. I think Christians simply do not take marriage seriously, as they should. Some do, obviously. I'm not speaking about all Christians. But I would say the same Christian who would not mind going to a marriage of a same-sex couple, showing, therefore, that they don't understand the sacredness of marriage and vows and things like that, I think they'd be the same people who on some occasion would contemplate divorce when marriage gets hard for them.
True. Yeah. Well, I'm just curious to you know, banter back a little bit, back and forth, and hear your thoughts on that. And pretty much as I expected, it's just good to chat about it a little bit.
You know me.
I appreciate you, brother.
Okay, John. God bless you.
God bless you.
Good talking
Bye.
To you. Another John from Navajo Nation, Arizona, is our next caller. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. We just lost his call. I didn't hang up on you, John. I'm not sure if you hung up on me by accident or what happened. But please call back. I didn't mean to disconnect us. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Danny from Kansas City is our next caller. Danny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can. Very well. Thank
okay,
you.
Okay, I'm driving.
Considering how far away you are. Yeah.
I am Kansas City, Missouri. I'm driving a truck, and I have a Bluetooth headset on, and I can hear the radio program coming through, so I didn't want to give you too much interference on that end.
Good thinking.
Okay. Hey, listen, I just recently getting to know you. I stumbled across your show, Scanning Through Stations, one day, and I found it. Just by accident, I've enjoyed listening to it ever since. I find a lot of what you teach very compelling and very honest, so I thank you for that. So one question I have is trivial. Again, I'm just learning to get to know you, but the day that I stumbled across your station, a caller was talking to you and had mentioned that he had heard you on the Bible Answer Man. Is that correct? Did I hear that right?
Yeah, that would have been a lot of years ago. I was on the Bible Answer Man program several times, but the first time would have been probably back, I don't know, I'm thinking maybe 2004 or 2005.
Okay, all right. Well, that's very great because I really like Hank a lot as well, too. So basically, I just kind of wanted to hear about that experience and kind of how that came to be for you, if you don't mind talking about that. And then my second question would be about genre. I wanted to know if you would be willing to explain genre to me a little bit and how, if at all, it is helpful for me when I'm reading the Bible, especially books like Revelation.
Okay.
Can you take those two questions, and do you want me
sure.
to get off the phone?
You can listen over the radio. You can listen over the radio, and we'll clear the lineup for someone else.
Okay, you bet. Thank you, sir.
Okay, Danny, thanks. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Well, how I came to be on Hank Hanegraaff's program many years ago was that he had read my book, which is called Revelation 4 Views, a Parallel Commentary. It came out in 1997. I don't know how early he got it or read it, but he, when I met him, he had his copy all marked up, so I know he liked it. And he contacted me and asked if I'd be a guest on his show. And like I said, this was 2004 or 2005, I forget. And he had been putting off for some time letting his audience know what his eschatological views were. For some time, when people would ask him about eschatology, he'd say, well, you know, I haven't really fully made up my mind about some of these things. And he reached the conclusion, apparently without his audience knowing it, that, you know, the book of Revelation is primarily focusing on the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, I hold that view also. And although my book doesn't take that view, my book actually just presents four views, including that view, and fairly even-handedly. He liked the book because it did present, you know, the different views, including that one. And he had just written the first novel in a series called The Last Disciple, which was going to kind of expose his views about the book of Revelation. But it had not been released. It was written but not released. And so he was asking a lot of guests to come on his show around that time who held views similar to the ones that he was espousing. And I was one of those people. Now, he had me scheduled to be on the program one day, but it went well, and so he wanted me on a second day, and that went well too, so he wanted me on a third day. So I did 3 days in a row. And then I think 6 months later or so, he had me on for a couple of days too. And then maybe another 6 months later, I'm not sure how long the gaps were, but he had me on again. So I've been on his program maybe, I'm thinking maybe six or so times over that period of time in the late 2000s. And that's how that happened. Now, you asked about genre. Genre refers to the style or type of book or of material that you're reading in the Bible. And when you talk about Revelation, you're talking about a very different kind of genre. Now, a genre means a style, like poetry is one genre of literature. Science fiction would be a different genre. Children's fantasies would be another genre of literature. Scholarly treatises would be another genre of literature. All those genres, for example, you can find in C.S. Lewis's writings. He wrote the Space Trilogy as science fiction. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia as children's fantasy. He wrote scholarly works. He wrote apologetics works. He wrote poetry. These are all different genres. Now, when you read different genres, you realize you have to take them differently. Poetry, for example, doesn't necessarily use literal language. It uses flowery imagery and so forth. And you don't expect absolute literalness in poetry, but you expect it somewhat more when you're reading a scholarly treatise. And likewise, different books of the Bible are written in different genres. There's some that's legal writing. There's some that's just historical narrative. There's a lot of poetry. There's certain epistles, and there's this genre called apocalyptic. Now, the book of Revelation is written in the apocalyptic drama genre, and so is the book of Daniel, for the most part. And I would say that Zechariah also is pretty much of an apocalyptic book in the Bible. There were lots of other apocalyptic books of that genre that are not in the Bible. That is, they were the same style of writing. And many Jewish authors in the early days of Christianity and before wrote books in that style. And the book of Revelation is written in that style, of that genre. Now, what you say, what do you need to understand? You need to understand what kind of book you're reading. And because the audience was expected to know what kind of book it was, and therefore it's written in a manner that is supposed to communicate to an audience that would recognize that type of writing. And they would know intuitively how to understand it. Understand how that kind of writing expressed itself. Apocalyptic genre, of which the book of Revelation is a sample, is literature that's based on alleged dreams and visions that the author claims to have had. And generally speaking, these visions are talking about historical events, ordinary kinds of events, but they're described in very sensationalistic terms. They're described as if there's monsters and dragons and beasts, you know, fighting it out and things like that. that there's earthquakes and volcanoes going up and lightning bolts and all kinds of things involved. And most of the time when it's talking, using this terminology, the imagery is really just about the rise and fall of certain kingdoms and not much else. So you find that when you read a book like that, it sounds like science fiction. It sounds, you know, wild and fantastic. But when you understand what the what it's really about, you find that it's not really that unusual. The events that are being described are not that unusual. The events are actually, for the most part, just historic rise and fall of certain kingdoms. And you have examples of this outside of outside of the book of Revelation. But the Revelation is the main book of this sort that we normally would read. Most people don't read apocalyptic literature unless they're scholars. But in any case, we do have other samples, and scholars have, in fact, looked at these other samples and recognized that this is a case of that. This is a case of that kind of literature. Now, an apocalypse, the book of Revelation is in its entirety is apocalypse, but there are shorter apocalyptic passages that can give us instruction about how to understand apocalyptic literature. The book of Esther is a normal historical book, but somebody, nobody knows whom, wrote an apocalyptic prologue to the book of Esther and an apocalyptic epilogue. Now, what this means is they wrote a paragraph that they put at the beginning of the book and a paragraph they put at the end of the book. In between those paragraphs, you just have the ordinary book of Esther telling the story that we know from that book. But the epilogue and the prologue that are there are written in the apocalyptic style of an author who wrote them probably 100 or 200 years before Christ, much later than Esther's time. Now, the author claimed to be Mordecai. If you know the story of Esther, Mordecai was Esther's uncle or his cousin, her cousin. But apocalyptic literature, usually, the writers claim to be somebody they're not. Now, this is not the case in the book of Revelation. John was a real person who was living at that time who wrote the book of Revelation. But the older apocalyptic literature that's not inspired, that's written by just Jewish romance writers, they claim to be someone they weren't. This person who wrote the epilogue and the prologue to Esther claimed to be Mordecai. And I'd like to just read this to you and tell you how this kind of sounds. See if this doesn't sound a lot like the book of Revelation, although it's not the book of Revelation. The writer claims that he had a dream. And he said, in the dream, behold, noise and confusion, thunders and an earthquake, tumult upon the earth. And behold, two great dragons came forward, both ready to fight, and they roared terribly. And at their roaring, every nation prepared for war, to fight against the nation of the righteous. And behold, a day of darkness and gloom, tribulation and distress, affliction and great tumult upon the earth. And the whole righteous nation was troubled, and they feared the evils that threatened them, and they were ready to perish. Then they cried to God, and from their cry, as through a tiny spring, there came a great river, and with abundant water, light came, and the sun rose, and the lowly were exalted and consumed those held in honor. Unquote. Now, this is the prologue that some anonymous writer wrote and attached at the beginning of the book of Esther. Now, it sounds more like the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel or the Olivet Discourse than it sounds like anything in Esther. And it's not written by the same author as wrote Esther. It's just someone else wrote it and attached it to the book. But then the epilogue at the end interprets it. And remember, the writer claims to be Mordecai, though he isn't. And he says at the end in the epilogue, I remember the dream that I had concerning these matters, and none of them has failed to be fulfilled. The tiny stream which became a river, and there was light and the sun and abundant water, that river is Esther, whom the king married and made queen. The two dragons are Haman and myself. The nations are those gathered to destroy the name of the Jews. And my nation, this is Israel, who cried out to God and were saved. Now notice, when you read the epilogue, I'm sorry, when you read the prologue at the beginning, it sounds like it's talking about science fiction or fantasy. You've got dragons fighting, you've got, you know, earthquakes, you've got world wars, you've got a little spring coming out of the ground and becoming a great river and light and dawning. And so, I mean, all this cosmic sensational stuff. But when you read the interpretation at the end, it's just talking about the story of Esther and Mordecai and Haman. And, you know, so you can see how these apocalyptic writers typically wrote. And John, in writing the book of Revelation, also was inspired to write in an apocalyptic way, which means, of course, that when you read that kind of imagery in the book of Revelation, you need to be careful not to assume that it's literal, because the original readers would have recognized immediately it's an apocalyptic book, and they would have understood it according to the canons of interpretation of that particular genre. So that would be why knowing the genre of a book has a lot to do with understanding it, especially something like the book of Revelation, which is in a genre that we don't have examples of in modern literature. So we're not familiar with it. But John's readers were very familiar with it. All right, let's talk to Irene from Sacramento, California. We have a line open for you also at 800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Irene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question. I work with a lot of people under the age of 30. It seems to be more of a young person's issue, but they are living with their boyfriends or girlfriends, and they have children, and you know, they seem to be, you know, happy, but they have no intention of getting married. And I'm wondering, how do I talk to them about marriage?
Well, are you talking about people who are considering themselves to be Christians, or these are non-Christian couples?
Sometimes they say they're Christians, and sometimes they don't want to go there.
Okay, if they don't want to go there, it means they're not Christians. And the ones who actually say they're Christians but want to live in fornication are probably not Christians either, although God's the final judge about that. But what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:9, he said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul said that people won't inherit the kingdom of God when they're involved in these sins. And if they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, it sounds to me like they're not Christians in Paul's judgment. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said this in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5, 9. By the way, I just read you 1 Corinthians 6, 9. So this makes it easier to remember. This is 5, 9, one chapter earlier. Same verse number. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with fornicators, Paul said. Yet I certainly did not mean with fornicators from the world, or of the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who's called a brother, that is, who's called a Christian, who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So Paul's saying that if someone claims to be a Christian and they are involved in these sins, they should not be regarded as Christians. They should, or else they're Christians who are in rebellion, and you should not have anything to do with them until they repent. Now, not having anything to do with them really just means not having Christian fellowship with them. It doesn't mean you can't work in the same office with them, or have a conversation with them over coffee or something like that. What this is saying is you can't regard them to be Christians. Now, if you want to talk to such people about marriage, I would suggest that you simply make sure that you know that you understand exactly what you believe about marriage, because they'll bring up many objections to it. They'll say, why should we get married? We already have a family without being married. Why do we need a piece of paper to call us married? They'll say, marriage doesn't guarantee that you'll stay together. Look at the divorce rate. You know, I mean, they're going to say those kinds of things. And if you're going to answer for traditional marriage, you're going to have to make sure you know what you think about those things and what you would say to such objections. Because this is why many people who live together and even have children don't even think about getting married, or they maybe have thought of it, but they've ruled it out. It's because they consider that marriage is an institution that really isn't useful anymore. They feel like, you know, people get married and it doesn't mean anything. And you see that by their getting divorced. And they say, well, we can split up without being married. You know, we don't have to get married to split up and get divorced. We can do that without getting married in the first place. Of course, they don't plan to split up. And maybe they won't. Although, you know, the real question is, what is their commitment to each other? Our society has lost track of the whole basis of sexual morality attached to marriage. People just assume that sex is a normal part of every person's life, married or not. Marriage, I'm not sure what they think marriage ever added to it, but they don't see it adds anything now. For the most part, many people don't. And so that's why there's all this talk about, you know, you need to affirm the gay agenda. Because after all, these people are attracted to people of the same sex, just like you're attracted to people of the opposite sex. But it never occurs to anyone, well, attraction to someone doesn't mean you have to have sex with them. Everybody has sexual attraction to somebody that they shouldn't sleep with. Their neighbor's wife, somebody at their office, you know, someone of the same sex or whatever. There's many, many people that you shouldn't sleep with. And there's only one person you should sleep with, and that's your spouse. And marriage is defined in Scripture. Now, it's defined as a man and a woman being linked up for life. Obviously, our society has undermined that definition of marriage, which has undermined the whole basis for sexual morality. If marriage isn't for life, then a couple that get married and have sex, they're just doing that as a possibly temporary arrangement. Well, if you're going to have a temporary arrangement, why go through the wedding part at all? And, you know, many people understand it that way. If this marriage doesn't work out, I'll just get divorced and find someone better. You can't think that way and get into marriage. Or if you do, you're going to destroy what marriage is. And that's what has happened. The laws that allow easy divorce in this country and throughout the world now have undermined marriage to the point where there's really very little that we can say, unless we stand against the society's view of divorce. See, we have to take a biblical view of marriage, or else we shouldn't speak about it at all. And a biblical view of marriage will condemn divorce. All right? And if we're not going to condemn divorce, we can't condemn people living together unmarried. We can't really condemn same-sex couples. We can't condemn virtually any sexual deviancy because we don't have a sexual norm. You can't define deviancy until you know what the norm is. And until we have marriage as a one lifetime linking of one couple to each other, which is what marriage is supposed to be, until that's what we're absolutely standing by and determined to stand by, we will not contemplate divorce. Until we get to that point, we really have no moral standing to talk to anybody about their sex life.
Oh.
Well, that's what I think. And that's why I said, when you talk to someone about that, you better know what you think. Yeah. You know, maybe you don't think what I do, in which case you better figure out what you think before you talk to them, because they're going to come up with objections and you're going to be standing there looking like you don't know what you're thinking. And so you just need to think through the issue clearly. If you wonder, you know, how the Bible defines marriage and all of that, I have an article you can read for free at our website. It's called What is Marriage? And you just go to thenarrowpath.com, and there you find a number of tabs you can click. One of them is called Topical Articles. These are articles I wrote for magazines years ago. And one of them is called What is Marriage? And it'll give you, a rather thorough biblical conception of what marriage is biblically. And I think we're so far removed from understanding that in our modern society that probably everyone should read it. Anyway, that's at our website, thenarrowpath.com. It's under the topical articles, and it's called What is Marriage? I appreciate your call, Irene, and let's talk to Eli from Residence Unknown. My call screen says, okay, Eli, welcome.
Hi, I'm calling from Roseville, California.
Oh, Roseville, okay.
Mm-hmm. So I had a question about eschatology.
Okay.
And I was in Luke chapter 21, and most of the first part of his when Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, the signs of the end of the age. And, you know, there's a couple times where he specifically talks about Jerusalem, and then how it's going to be surrounded by armies, and when that happens, and flee to the mountains. And then it talks about, you know, it says, for this is the time of punishment. Okay, it talks about the wrath of, against these people, I'm assuming the Jews. And then you get to verse 25, and then it seems like it doesn't fit like what he's talking about, because then it starts talking about the world, the earth, the nations. And when they see the Son of Man coming in cloud with power and great glory, then he says, you know, look up, for your redemption is drawing near. And so can you, like, why does it, as it's going, you can clearly see that he's talking about Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem and fleeing to the mountains and stuff like that, and that's understandable. And but when you get to this particular other verse, when you see the Son of Man coming in great glory, that's kind of, because I don't think they've seen that.
Right, they didn't see what we expect to see when Jesus comes back. This paragraph, verses 25 through 28 of Luke 21, is a good example of the apocalyptic writing I was talking to Danny about. Danny, who called from Kansas City, he was talking about how do we understand genre of writing. Apocalyptic genre, the type that Revelation is written in, is also found here in the Olivet Discourse. Talk about the signs in the sun and the moon and the earth and the heavens being shaken, and all those things are the kind of language that the apocalyptic writers used, and Jesus was very much in line with them in using it.
Why does it jump from Jerusalem, then it goes to the nations, and then at one point he says, when you see the armies, he says, flee to Judea, flee to the mountains, and then at this time he says, look up, for your redemption draws near. Is he talking to the Jews? Or is he talking to a future audience at this point?
Well, different views have been put forward about that. Let me just share what I think. I believe that the first part of the Olivet Discourse is certainly about A.D. 70. And it sounds like probably you're acknowledging that is true about the early part of it. Is that right?
Yeah.
And then,
I think it's obvious.
Yeah, and then many people believe at verse 25 it changes to be like the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. What I'd suggest to you is that the things that are said in verses 25 and following are apocalyptic imagery that can be applied to AD 70. Now, I say it can be because some people don't think it should be. Some people feel like this is now referring to the end of the world. However, I don't think it is referring to the end of the world. I think it's just describing the fall of Jerusalem using this kind of apocalyptic sensationalism. And we do find these kinds of expressions, you know, the earth melting, the heavens shaking, the stars falling, the sun going dark, all these kinds of things are used in the Old Testament prophets in apocalyptic passages where they're talking about the fall of Babylon or the fall of Edom or the fall of Egypt to Babylon. And these are historic events that happened to nations on earth. And in reality, the earth didn't melt. In reality, the sun didn't go dark. The stars didn't fall from the sky. But this is the way the prophets spoke of it in their dramatic apocalyptic language. And that's what Jesus seems to be using, is typical apocalyptic language. Even saying they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Of course, we are inclined, because of our orientation, to think of this essentially as a reference to the second coming of Christ. But even that, even the idea of God coming or the Lord coming on clouds, is from apocalyptic passages in the Old Testament. One of the most obvious is Isaiah 19:1. And in Isaiah 19, the prophecy is about the destruction of Egypt from Babylon, which occurred, of course, back in the 6th century B.C., But in prophesying it, it says, the burden against Egypt, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come to Egypt. Okay, so here, the Lord comes to Egypt. He's riding on a cloud. But as you read through the chapter, you see what it's really talking about is the Babylonians. In this case, the Assyrians. In Ezekiel, he talks about the Babylonians coming against them. But here, Isaiah's talking about the Assyrians coming against Egypt and conquering them. But the language of the apocalyptic writer in poetry says the Lord is riding on a cloud. He comes to Egypt. This is just symbolic language for God bringing judgment on Egypt, which is really not God personally coming, but sending armies. And Jesus uses the same language. They'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. Okay, so he comes in a cloud. In Revelation, there's a number of times that Jesus is said to come, which are not referring to the second coming. For example, he tells the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, if you don't repent, I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Okay, he's going to come to them. Well, they're gone now. That city has vanished. It's not on the face of the earth anymore. And so he apparently did what he said he was going to do. He came and removed them. But it wasn't the second coming of Christ. It was him using the language of generic judgment. When God judges, he is said to come. So Jesus could be using that language to speak of God judging Jerusalem by the hands of the Romans.
Sorry. How about the time when, Jesus would say, you know, if you hear someone say, I am the Christ, you know, don't go there. Or if you if you hear someone say, it's the time of the end, you know, don't go. And it says, for when the Son of Man comes, he'll be like lightning that lights up the east to the west, or where you see the vultures swarming, or where the body is, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
So you know that the when Jesus comes, you know that it's not going to be, he's going to come in great power. It's not going to be like some guy saying he's the Christ.
Right,
he's saying,
right, exactly. That is to say, when he comes again. That's right.
Yeah.
See, now what I'm saying to you is this. I believe Jesus is going to come again. I believe Jesus is going to come again at the end of the world. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to rapture the church. There's going to be a general judgment. There's going to be a new heavens and new earth. All of that is future as I understand it. Okay? I don't have any problem with the fact that there's a second coming of Christ that we're anticipating. What I'm saying is there are passages which we might think from the way they sound, we might think that they're talking about that, when in fact they may be talking about something else. There are certainly passages that do talk about the second coming, but there are other passages that sound like they're talking about the second coming, which might not be. And in some cases, they clearly are not. Like I was saying, just the passage I just read in Isaiah 19:1, it says, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. Now, if we take that quite literally, it sounds like the second coming of Christ. He's going to come on the clouds to Egypt. He's going to come to earth. But that's not talking about a literal second coming there. That's talking about an army coming and judging Egypt in ancient times. And so you have to judge things in their context. And there are passages that talk about things that have not yet happened. And there are passages that talk about things that have happened, but they sometimes use language that sounds very similar.
Well, here's a general question. Mm-hmm. Here's a general question. We know that Jesus spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem. That's obvious. So the general question is, did Jesus ever talk about the end of days? That's one. I mean, the final judgment, the final day. And did he ever say that there were going to be any signs to look forward to know that the time would be drawing near?
Well, I do believe Jesus on rare occasions did make reference to the last judgment, which would be the end of the world when Jesus returns. One of the most extended discussions of that, I think, is found in Matthew 25 in the parable of the sheep and the goats, where it speaks about the Son of Man coming and calling all the nations before him. It's in Matthew 25, 31 and following, and judging everyone and sending them off to their eternal life or their eternal punishment. Okay, so that does look like it's talking about the second coming of Christ and the judgment. And I think there are other passages, even some in that same chapter, about the foolish virgins and the talents that sound to me like he's talking about the general judgment at the second coming. He also refers, I believe, to his second coming, though there are some who would disagree with me about this. I believe when he talks about the one shall be taken and the other left in Matthew 24, I think this is a judgment also that's coming at the time when Jesus returns. And there are, therefore, passages that talk about this. And there's also passages where Jesus talked about the resurrection, which is at that same time. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus talked about the hour that's coming where all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. That would be on the last day of the world, I believe. And in fact, Jesus used the expression the last day a number of times in John chapter 6 when he talked about the resurrection. He says, I will raise them up on the last day. So I consider those to be references to something that has not yet happened. The graves have not been emptied yet. Jesus hasn't raised us all up from the dead yet. And the last day has not come yet. So Jesus did make some references to it. Now, as far as signs, I don't believe Jesus said there would be any signs of that. In fact, Jesus kind of gave the impression that there won't be, because he said in verse 38 of Matthew 24, he said, "For as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Okay, so he says also in verse 44, "Therefore, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." So Jesus didn't say, "Now here's some signs that will let you know that it's coming." He said, "No, he's going to come at a time when you're not expecting him." It's to be like the flood came and surprised everybody. They were eating and they were drinking, they were getting married, they were doing all the kinds of things that people do if they don't think it's the last day of their life. And yet it was the last day of their life, because the flood came and took them all away while they're in the midst of these activities. So I think he's saying that, there won't be anything that's going to signal this. It'll just happen, just at an unexpected time. He even says to his disciples, at a time when you don't expect it, that's when he's going to come.
All right. One question, I'll hang up. In Luke, Aaron asks, he says, like, "Lord, when will you restore the kingdom of Israel?" At this time, will you restore the kingdom of Israel? And he says, "The time is not for you to know that the Father set his dates," or something like that. Do you remember that?
Yep.
Oh, can you just comment on that? I'm just hanging up.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Eli. Yeah, in Acts 1:6, the disciples said to Jesus just before he ascended, and they didn't know he was going to ascend. That surprised them. But before he ascended, they said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, left in his own power." So he was basically saying it's not for us to know whether he would or not. Now, I think the reason he didn't answer is because the answer was yes and no. And it would be a complex answer that he was not interested in giving at that time. And that is that, did Jesus restore the kingdom to Israel? Yes, he did. If you understand the kingdom the way he did, and if you understand Israel the way he did, but not the way that the disciples were thinking. The disciples were thinking of a kingdom that would look like David's kingdom, where Israel would be ruling the whole world, or at least all the Gentiles around them, and would be exalted above the nations. And they thought of Israel as being the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel, of which they were part. And so when they said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" they were thinking of Israel a certain way and of the kingdom a certain way. And rather than get into a lengthy discussion about that, since Jesus was about to ascend, he just said, "It's not for you to know all that stuff." But in fact, the apostles, after the Holy Spirit came, they did come to understand some of that, and they did understand Israel and the kingdom differently, in a way that we could say, Jesus could have said, "Yes, I am. Yes, I am restoring the kingdom to Israel right now." But if he had said it like that, he would have had to give a long explanation, because they understood those terms differently than he would have meant them. So he just said, "Don't worry about that right now." Okay, we're going to talk next to Tala, looks like, from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, I'm fine. And I really liked what you said about marriage. And for myself, I wish I had just followed the Ten Commandments and known them and respected them. And, life would be a lot easier for everyone. But I called really about two things. But I wanted to say about what you were saying before. I think sometimes when Jesus spoke, like when they asked him to read the scripture of Isaiah, and then they loved what he had to say. But then as soon as he gave the example of the gospel or favor also being showed toward a Samaritan, and I can't remember where the other person was from, but, non-Jewish, they wanted to stone to throw him off the cliff. So sometimes he speaks with, like he talks about the past, present, and future, all at the same time, because that happened in the past. It was happening just then. And then it also happened in the future that the gospel went out.
Okay. Do you have a question about that?
No, but I just think it could be that way with other verses that you were discussing. But I wanted to mention two things. If you could someday talk about Martin Luther, how he seems to have, like, lost his first love, because, you know, he said he was in favor of the Jews when he was, like, a young believer or whatever, you know, said, you know, sensible things. And then toward the end of his life, he made such vicious statements in print also that they were used as for Hitler, because Luther was such a tremendous influence on the Germans. So it seems like he ended up with, you know, following his own mind somehow and losing his first love. And then the other thing is, some time ago you were discussing marriage and having a lot of children and all of that. And to me, like, the Catholic teaching on, oh, man, is it called, or how they justify that, you know, like, that you shouldn't have contraception and everything.
Yeah.
I totally, totally disagree with, because just like the Bible says, the marriage bed is undefiled. So if you want to sleep with your wife and don't want to do it to bring a child into the world, it's totally your call. That's why God gave us freedom. It's just, it's like the Sabbath. It's like, why do we want to bind ourselves up when he gave us that freedom and happiness to experience, you know, and liberty? But, you know, we want to make rules for it.
Okay, well, that's...
So I don't see how the Catholics... Okay, and that's...
All right, well, okay, so you had quite a few things to comment on, and thank you for making your comments. We'll talk next to George from Portland, Oregon. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve? This
good.
I'll try to make it quick. I want you to know I appreciate your ministry and your dedication to it, and I'm really helped by your ministry.
Thank you.
My question is that I probably shouldn't say this over the air, but I didn't have sex until I got married at 35,
mm-hmm.
and I believed that we should not have sex before marriage, and one of the reasons that was the word fornication that was in the Bible, and that, you know, the list you gave earlier today, in 1 Corinthians 6:9 area about fornication, but I think that word, as I read it and learn from just other dictionaries regarding it, it means a sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm.
And if so, our list from our understanding of sexual immorality comes from the book of the Torah, is the best I understand.
Yeah.
If you really want to break down each area of sexual immorality, that's the only area that really breaks it down. And when I do break that down, I don't see sex before marriage as being a part of that list. And
well,
so that word is why I'm concerned about it. It doesn't seem to... I mean, I encourage my kids not to get sex, to have sex before marriage. And I believe in not having sex before marriage. But it's because the Bible says, sex... marriage is a blessing, and the bed is not defiled in marriage. So it's that gives me the understanding that marriage should...
In other words, you're wondering where we might get the idea that premarital sex is necessarily included in the word fornication.
Exactly.
Right.
I'm sorry about beating around the bush.
Sure. Well, we're going to run out of time here in a few minutes, so I just thought I'd summarize it there. Okay. Technically, you're correct that when there are lists of sexual sins that the Bible speaks of as abominations, it talks about incest, it talks about bestiality, it talks about homosexuality, it talks about adultery. It does not technically name, strictly speaking, sex between two unmarried parties, you know, young unmarried people or whatever, it doesn't list that. Now, I think one reason it didn't list it is because unmarried girls pretty much stayed in their father's homes under their protection until they got married. And therefore, it was not easy. It wasn't as common as now for couples to just kind of meet and hook up and have sex. It was more of an uncommon thing, it seems to me. But there are some laws that do touch on it. One is there's a law that said that if a man and a young woman who are not married and are not betrothed to anyone else do have sex, they have to get married. Unless, of course, the father of the girl absolutely objects to the marriage, in which case he can annul it. He can veto that. But under ordinary circumstances, they have to get married because they've had sex, which tells us that although they, you know, they haven't done something they're going to get stoned to death for, they're not allowed to do that without marriage. They did it without marriage, but now they need to make it right and get married. So that demonstrates that God only intended for sex to be between married couples. When it happens between people who aren't married, well, then they were required to get married. Now, if a woman had sex before marriage and did not report it and did not marry the man that she had had sex with, if she married someone else later and was found by him not to be a virgin, that was actually punishable by death, just like adultery was. So those are some cases in the law where a person, persons who are not married to anybody have sex, and either, you know, if it's concealed and they don't marry the person that they were supposed to marry, then they could even be put to death for that. But more than that, the more average situation, insofar as that situation would occur, they had to get married. And while we might say, well, a young couple might then say, well, I don't mind having sex outside of marriage if we're just going to get married anyway. This is not the way a Christian thinks. A Christian doesn't think, well, we're just going to get married anyway, so it doesn't matter what we do. What those laws tell us is that God did not intend for sex to take place without the marriage covenant. God created the marriage covenant for two people to become one flesh. And Paul actually said in 1 Corinthians 6 that when a man even goes to a prostitute, he becomes one flesh with her. The sexual act is the one flesh joining. God did not intend for that to happen outside of a covenantal, lifelong committed relationship. Now, a couple might say, well, we're going to get married anyway, so we'll just do it. Well, the truth of the matter is you don't know that you're going to get married anyway. And you might say, well, we're committed to it. Well, you're not committed yet until you've made your vows. Once you've made your vows, you're committed. Before that, you're not married, and there's no guarantee that you will be. And therefore, a Christian who does not want to displease God will want to avoid fornication, will want to avoid sex outside of marriage, because we'll want to go into marriage with purity like you did. You remain celibate until you are 35 years old. That proves it can be done. Lots of people think that's impossible. It's not impossible. It's difficult in our present society, but it's not impossible. And so, even if you don't find in the list of sexual abominations, sex between unmarried partners, they're not in the list, yet there are things in the law about sex outside of marriage that can definitely give away what God's ideas are about it. He wants people to be married first, become one flesh after, or in the same act as getting married. Whereas a couple that becomes one flesh and they haven't made vows, then they have engaged in a life-joining activity without necessarily having a life-joining commitment. If they have that commitment, that should be called marriage. They should be getting married. Anyway, we're out of time for today's program. You raise a challenging point, but I think the law does help us to recognize that God is opposed to sex outside of marriage, even among unmarried people. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our Arizona listeners need to know that we are making a decision whether to continue on that station or not. We don't have enough support to stay on. If you want to change that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported, and all of our stations need support. That's at thenarrowpath.com. You can help us out. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow. Bye now.